We'll continue with Job, the book of Job. We've reached chapter 19. Let's pray, then we'll continue our study. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for every thing you do in our lives that brings us closer to you and works deeper things than we can ever understand in this life. And we pray, give us something of the patience, not just of Job, but of Jesus Christ, the patience of the saints, the faith that overcomes. Grant to your people such an overcoming spirit in the face of temptation and trial, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to sum up where we've come to in the first two lectures, if you like, two talks, we talked about the background to this whole event, which was this unseen conflict between God and the devil. Of course, it was started by God. And God is the one who, on the basis of the love of Job, he was able to challenge the devil. And in this conflict, the devil accused Job to God that he only loved God for what he could get out of him. And God said, oh no, Job loves me for myself. And that's a great challenge to every one of us here in this room. Because God says, no, they don't love me just for what they get out of me. They love me for myself. And of course, that's a very mature position. When we're young Christians, we may just love God because of all the blessings we get. And then the trials come and we have to decide, are we in it for something more than the blessings? Are we in this for God himself? And we looked at the way Job lost everything, but we saw that Satan's hand was limited. And this gave us comfort that no matter what trials we go through, Satan is never in charge. God is in charge. And Satan cannot touch our lives. He cannot do anything without God's foreknowledge and permission. So although it be Satan's malice that touches our lives, there is in Satan's malice something of the permissive will of God. God allows Satan's malice. And you can see that on the cross. The cross itself was the will of God. It was the malice of Satan, and it was the hand of man. Well, here you have the malice of Satan, but the will of God working through in the life of Job. And Job believes this, and his friends come to him and say, you must have sinned. If you had faith, if you were a man of faith, if you were a righteous man, you wouldn't be going through this. Good people don't suffer these disasters. There's something wrong in your life. And Job says, I've looked. I'm not a perfect man. I'm a sinner like everybody else. My knowledge is limited. But he says, I am not conscious of any sin and that would cause this disaster. He's committing his life continually to God. He's trusting in God. And though he's not perfect, He knows of no sin that would make this cause this disaster in his life. So he says, I don't think it's a judgment of God because I'm wicked. And Job's reaching out through his pain, his agony. He's reaching out for God. And he prays. He said, oh, that if I could only find God. And there we see the greatest part of his temptation was that he couldn't find God in it. He couldn't hear God in it. It was as if he was cut off from God, and that was the biggest trial. And yet, as he searches through the fog and the difficulties, he examines his heart, he examines what he believes, and he realizes that he's facing now the greatest questions of all. Does he believe in a resurrection from the dead? And we came to this point in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, verse 23, down to verse 29, the end of the chapter, when he gives expression to this tremendous faith that rises in his heart. And we saw there were three elements to this faith. First of all, he knows that God, his Redeemer, is alive. He even says he believes his Redeemer shall one day stand on the earth. And the second thing is, he believes in a resurrection. He knows he shall rise, that after death he shall see God. That's the resurrection. And the third thing he expresses is there is a judgment. And this knowledge, these three things, are the first revelation of God in the Bible. The first book of the Bible is the book of Job. And here you find God giving through this man this foundational revelation that there is a Redeemer, there's a resurrection, and there's a judgment. And these three great revelations, this great fact, these great facts, revelation facts that no man can know unless God show us, these are given as a foundation of biblical revelation for us. And we rejoice in these facts tonight. These are things that God laid down and established for the human race. And some people say the revelation of the resurrection was not in the Old Testament. But here it is, the first book of the Bible. Here we have the revelation of the resurrection. And Jesus himself, when he was risen from the dead, he explained to them about the things concerning himself and the resurrection in all the scriptures. And I'm sure one of the scriptures he shared was here from Job. The revelation of Messiah and the revelation of resurrection and judgment is here at the foundation of the Bible. Now remember, this is the first book of the Bible. It's not in the order in which it appears, but it is the oldest book in the Bible. And as we've said, this is probably the oldest book in the human race. There is no older book in any other secular history or any place. This is God's original word and revelation to the human race. And as we've said, this was a revelation to a man who was not a Jew. This is pre-Israel's history. And so God is talking to the whole human race. And so that's the point we've reached tonight. I think that when I think of Job and I think of this point he reaches, and then we're going to see more later as we come to the end of Job, what you see is God has different tools in his hand. So, for example, if I were a surgeon, I would use a scalpel to cut. That would be clear. I might use a saw to cut a bone. Surgeons have saws to cut bones. They don't cut bones with scalpels. Bit of a blunt instrument. And so on. And a surgeon has, if you look at a surgeon, by the way, I've never done this. I'm not a doctor, but I'm willing to try on you if you want. If you need an operation, I'll do it by faith. I'll try anything once. But the point is, when you look at a surgeon, he has all these tools, and you think, why does he have so many? It's a bit like a car mechanic. A car mechanic has so many tools. And yet, when you think of God, we often think, well, God only has his love. Well, that's true. Everything God does is by love. But God's love uses many tools. And he can speak to one soul, and he just whispers a word, and that soul melts and is all melted and broken and loving him, and that's wonderful. He just whispers. But there are other people whose hearts are like a stone. And what we say in English, they're a hard nut to crack. And God, for some people, he has to take a stronger weapon. He has to take like a hammer. And in your life, you will experience this. God will whisper to you. He'll bless you. And then sometimes he'll take the hammer. He'll take something a bit stronger. And the wonderful thing is, when we are broken, when God's got us in the place where he wants us to be, it's as if we wouldn't listen to him, we wouldn't do what he said, but in that crucible, in that fire, in that temptation, we look up to God in a way which we never looked before, maybe with faith, maybe with desperation, hunger, however it is, we look. And because we are looking with such a desperation, or whatever it is that makes us look in that way, we see things that we would never have seen before. And I believe that some of the most precious revelations we receive are actually given to us when we are in temptation, time in temptation. And you would remember that the people of Israel went through the terrible furnace of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt, and it was a terrible time. But it was the furnace of Egypt that refined the people and brought them to the point where they would then receive the Ten Commandments and the revelation of God. And these things are not coincidence. God takes people through a furnace, and in the midst of that furnace, a revelation is given. And another example of this is in the furnace itself, in Daniel chapter, whatever it is, chapter 4, I think it is, or chapter 3 or 4. We'll come to it later on. In the furnace, when Daniel's friends were put into the fiery furnace, something very wonderful happened. In the midst of the trial, the fire, it killed the men who threw them in. It didn't touch their hair. Their hair was preserved. Not even the smell of smoke was clinging to their clothes or their hair. They came out of the furnace absolutely unscathed, untouched by the flame. However, in that furnace, their bondages, the ropes that bound them, were burnt up. And in that furnace, they received a revelation of the Son of God. And if you think of those two things, in the furnace, bondages in our souls are burnt up, but our character is not damaged. And at the same time, we are made ready to have a closer relationship with Christ our Savior. When you look at it that way, you could say, well, I'd love to go through a trial like that. Well, you might if you knew the outcome. But if you were like those men, not knowing what's going to happen later, you might say, stop it, Lord, help me, stop this trial coming. But those men, when they look back on what happened, they would have said, Lord, thank you for making me go through that trial, that I would experience you in that deep way. And I'm sure that's the testimony of Job. So that's where we've come to at the end of chapter 19. He's got this tremendous consciousness now. There's a resurrection, there's a redeemer, and there's a judgment. Now, in chapter 20, we continue now. Zophar is going to give his last talk. He only speaks twice. This is his second talk. Zophar talks, and he describes the short-lived triumph of the wicked. He says, verse 5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short. The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. And he describes how the wicked, they're blessed for a moment, then they fly away and they are punished. Verse 12, though evil is sweet in the wicked man's mouth, etc., yet, verse 14, his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. And you can see in Zophar this kind of preacher who, he obviously was a believer, but he believed that somehow this you could frighten the wicked. And this is again the same tactic we saw in the last speech of Bildad. He was trying to frighten Job to repentance by describing the terrible fate of the wicked. And verse 24, he again uses these frightening, scary phrases. He describes a man who is pierced through with a spear, and he describes how it comes out of his gall. And I think he's just trying to frighten Job into repenting. And that's his point. He's trying to say, Job, you've got to repent, and I'm going to scare you. And of course, there's a truth in this. God will use the fear of judgment to humble sinners, but it must be accurate. Job was not a sinner. He was, in this sense, he wasn't a perfect man. He was a sinner in that sense, but he was in another way. He was a man who believed God and was walking with God. Job answers Zophar in chapter 21, and he really says, you've been so hopeless in helping me. You have been no help to me at all. And he says to him, listen, he says, the wicked actually prosper. Verse 7, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. And Job says, look, what you're saying isn't true. We know people who are wicked, but who prosper and do well. And they leave their money to the next generation. And in verse 14, he says, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And he points out that in this life, you cannot see the final word on people's lives. Circumstances and blessing and so on, we think of people being blessed with prosperity. These are not an indication that people are accepted by God. The wicked prosper. And one of the mysteries of life is that you look at the nations that started the Second World War. Look at Germany, Japan. They started the Second World War. But after the war, they become two very prosperous nations in the world. And yet there's not been a revival in these nations. And if you think about it, a whole generation has lived in prosperity after the evil of the Second World War. It's as if God blessed those nations. And you could say, well, why has God done that? The answer is, God has the wisdom to direct the nations, not human beings. We're going to come to that later on in chapter 40. But here, Job says, the wicked prosper in this life. It's not right to say, if you're good, everything will go well, and if you're bad, everything will go badly. It's not true. Don't judge the world by little statements like that that don't actually mean anything, because that's not how we look at the world. That's not what makes the world tick. And in verse 30 he says, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. There is a judgment after this life. Wrongs will be put right on the day of judgment. Here he calls it the day of doom. And they shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Then chapter 22, Eliphaz is giving his third speech. This is the third speech of Eliphaz. And he rebukes again Job for his claim to be innocent. And he actually begins to describe some of the things that he believes Job must have done. He says, for example, you have taken pledges, verse 6, from your brother for no reason, and you have stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. And he describes some of the sins that Eliphaz believes are the causes of Job's present condition. He said, if you'd given more money to the poor, you wouldn't be like this. And he's guessing. He's guessing. He's not got some revelation. He's not, maybe he's repeating gossip. But it isn't true. We'll see this again later on. We've already mentioned it in chapter 30 when Job gives his testimony of how he used to live. Job was a righteous man and fed the hungry. And Eliphaz tries to bring out certain sins which are not just not true. And then in chapter 23, Job responds. His longing in verse expressed in chapter 23, verse 3 is that I knew where I might find God. His deepest longing is to find God. And when I think about suffering, you know that if you go through pain and suffering and all the different things that afflict the human race, as we do, the worst suffering is actually spiritual. That's the worst suffering. When you think about it, if you're in pain and you think there's no hope of a resurrection, then the pain becomes meaningless no matter what happens. If you're bereaved, if someone dear to you dies young, then if there's no resurrection, then they're gone. And there is no order in the world. There is no reason. And suffering is random. And people die. There's no purpose in our being born. There's no purpose in our being, in our dying. The whole of life suddenly loses meaning unless we have faith. And what Job is expressing here is the greatest pain he feels is that he can't find God and his throne at this point. He needs God himself. He needs the touch of God. If he can only find God, then even if the suffering continues, he will have comfort to bear it. And so he's reaching out for God. And in verse 10, he expresses this confidence, which is again one of the high moments of the book of Job. In fact, this verse is similar. We've said already when he said in chapter 15, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now in chapter 23, he says, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. God knows. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job here expresses this confidence that he has, that even though he slay me, I will trust in him. And when he's tested me, I shall come forth like gold. And Job's response, therefore, is to maintain his faith. And to express this confidence he has that God is going to be seen to be the one who has blessed him beyond all the confusing circumstances. Everything will be one day seen that what God has done has been to refine his character. And I remember an old lady once going through terrible agony and pain. She was an old lady. And she said this, don't worry that. God's polishing me a little bit. He's polishing his jewels, she said. He's getting me ready. And that's what Job was confident of. He knew God was working in his life. In chapter 24, Job continues his assessment of the wicked and the things they do. He talks about the violence of the wicked. He's not talking now just about selfish people, but actively wicked people. Verse 3, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. And verse 12, the dying groan in the city. The souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. And here's the mystery of life. Why does God allow evil? It's one of the mysteries. We're going to come, let me just turn to you because it's relevant to understand it together. Just turn to chapter 40 for a moment and look at what he says here. This is what God says in chapter 40. This is God speaking. Verse 11, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. And here God is challenging Job to understand what it's like a little bit to be God. What does he mean? Well, put the two together. Put chapter 24 with chapter 40, these verses I've just read. And these are very important verses I've just read. God says, you direct the moral universe. Try directing the moral universe for a day. Okay, what? Let me be God for a day. Thank God that's not going to happen. The point is, just imagine if I were God or you were God, we're going to make you God for a day. You have the power of life and death. You're going to decide which nations will be judged tonight. You're going to have the power to send an earthquake. You can send disasters. You can actually squeeze the blood supply of a man's heart from the inside. You can judge the universe. You can do it tonight. We'll give you that power. Now, let me say, who will you kill first? Let's put a list. Now, Saddam Hussein's already gone, but he would have been top, wouldn't he? You wouldn't have let him live, would you? Osama bin Laden. And then Adolf Hitler, all these people, that's easy. We get that. That's pretty clear. And then, who else shall we exterminate tonight? Child abusers, rapists, murderers. What about adulterers? What about? And then you go down the list, and you actually begin to say, where shall I start and where shall I stop? Eventually, you'll come to the question: why does God let me live? All right, I'm a believer tonight, but I wasn't always a believer. What if God had killed me before I came to him? Because I was a terrible sinner. You may not have been a terrible sinner, but I was a terrible sinner. I know my heart. And God says to Job, you can't run the moral universe. The moral universe must be directed, not by little easy slogans. Sometimes I hear believers, sometimes preachers. And one of the things we as believers must be very careful about is shouting slogans. You remember, this is what happened in the Culture Revolution. And they began to everywhere slogans. Mao Zedong is wise, and all that he says is wonderful, and Mao Zedong is our summer, and he's our, where he is, there is spring, there is joy, and all these things, and honor the party, and all the slogans come out. But what we can do as Christians is we can reduce the moral universe to a few slogans. Believe in God, and you'll have such prosperity, you'll be rich and well, and everything will go well. You'll never be sick again, and everything will be fine, and no problems ever again. And you think that's a nice slogan, but is it true? It's not true. And there's evidence in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Thank God the book of Job is here. If it weren't here, we would be tempted to think that suffering was not ever going to happen to us. But it happens. And here he says, the moral universe is a mystery, but it's directed by God. And there is a final judgment, but it's God who has the power of life and death, and God who has the power of the final judgment. Now let's turn to chapter 25. Bildad answers, and he repeats, this is his last speech, the last speech of these three friends, that what he's saying is that he has a low view of man and a view of God as very distant. This is his moral universe. Man is nothing and God is distant. Look at verse 6. He calls man a maggot. Can you see that in verse 6? Bildad calls man a maggot. or a worm. Now, we may admit, you know, Jesus says in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. Remember, that's what he felt on the cross. And as sinners, we may sometimes say, I feel like a maggot or a worm. I'm a useless, terrible person, and I don't deserve God's grace. But no matter how we feel, God does not look on human beings like worms and maggots. He loves us. And though God is very high and holy, he's not distant. He's part of his universe. And he spoke to Cain. You remember when he spoke to Cain, who was a murderer, and he spoke so lovingly to him. And then he put a mark somewhere, maybe on his forehead or something. He put a mark, not to make him a target for target practice, that somebody would kill him. He put a mark on Cain so that nobody would kill him. That's amazing. That's mercy. And you realize that God is not a distant God. He rules the world, the universe, with moral wisdom and with mercy. And with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the times of sorrow were lustered by his love. That's a famous hymn in English. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven wakes. And it's then we realize how vital it is that we understand that God's hand has been on us even in the darkest days. And he says man is just a maggot, but in chapter 26, Job counters this and says, man is frail, but God is majestic. And he says, how have you, verse 22, he says, how have you helped a man who is without power? That's Job. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? We are weak. And look at verse 7. He talks about God. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. I love that phrase. It's as if Job had been in outer space in a space rocket and seen the earth hanging on nothing. He'd seen the vastness of space and the earth just... How did he know that in those days when there were no telescopes? Well, it's the revelation of God, isn't it? Planets hanging on nothing. Here Job saw it. But he also sees the glory of God, the majesty of his ways. And now, of course, we have this long speech by Job. It goes right through to chapter 31, about six chapters. And from chapter 26 to 31. And Job goes through a number of things. In chapter 27, he describes his confidence in trusting God. He is trusting God and he believes that God will vindicate him. And that's the confidence of those who believe in God. God says, believe in me and you will be saved. He doesn't say, be perfect and you'll be saved. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And thank God, God doesn't say only the perfect will get into heaven. God says, trust in my Son, and that's all I ask from you. Have a trusting relationship with Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 28, this is one of the great chapters of Job. It's worth marking this chapter and returning to it if you want to spend some time meditating on chapter 28. Job 28 is a great examination of wisdom. And you'll remember that wisdom is examined in Proverbs. Wisdom is in Proverbs chapter 8 and here in chapter 28 of Job. Wisdom is a symbol for Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God... We know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, but wisdom is really Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate. He is wisdom incarnate. And in chapter 8 of Proverbs, he says, for example, blessed are they who watch daily at my posts, listening to wisdom, listening to Jesus. And it talks about those who follow wisdom follow life. Those who reject wisdom, they hate life and they will inherit death. And that's true about Jesus Christ. Those who follow Jesus love life. Those who reject him embrace eternal death. So where is wisdom? And here in chapter 28, he discusses wisdom. What is wisdom? And he says that he talks in the first verses about mining. We mine for iron. We mine for precious stones. And we have to dig deep for wisdom. And he is here bringing out that wisdom must be revealed. It must be brought to us by a process of mining. Where do you mine for wisdom? Well, you can mine the Bible. The Bible is a mine. And that's what we do in these Bible studies, hopefully. We're digging deep, trying to dig out the nuggets and the rubies. But also the human heart is a mine. Your life is like a rich gold seam. There is gold in your life. There are precious stones. And God has to bring it out. He has to dig. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found? How can we find wisdom? Man does not know its value. It's not in the deeps of the ocean. Verse 14, the sea says, it's not with me. You can't buy wisdom. You can buy knowledge, but you can't buy wisdom. Knowledge is something you can accumulate, and it doesn't make you necessarily wise. Educated men may be fools. And the Bible isn't really a textbook to make you clever. It's a book to make you wise. And there's a huge difference. And then in verse 17, gold or crystal cannot equal wisdom. You cannot exchange it for jewelry or fine gold. I remember in the siege of Leningrad in the Second World War, the Russian city of St. Petersburg, called Leningrad in those days, was under siege for over a year. And rich people in their palaces, if you go to Leningrad, it's so many palaces, so many rich houses. But the people were dying, and they would give gold, silver, for a piece of moldy bread. Suddenly they realized you can't eat gold. You can't eat money. Try it. You can exchange money for food, but you can't eat money. And money cannot nourish you. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz. The price of wisdom is above rubies. It's concealed. Verse 22 says, destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. Now that verse 22 is you look at it and you think, it's when we come near to death that we suddenly begin to have our eyes open to wisdom. Destruction and death are not wisdom, but when you come near destruction and death, suddenly you're near a wisdom. And, you know, it says in Ecclesiastes, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, of fools. And it talks about the song of fools. You go to some of the bars in Singapore tonight, there'll be people drinking and their tongues will be loosened, karaoke will start, and they'll start singing and being happy. And that's where you lose your sorrows, says the world. But there's no, it's the laughter of fools. It's covering up the misery of the heart. And the Bible says, better to go to the house of mourning. Better to go and sit and think about your mortality. Think about the shortness of life. I've seen people in their 70s and 80s fighting and talking over things in this world, thinking, don't you realize you've only got a few years left? But you could say that to everybody. You could say to everybody in the world, you've only got a short time left. You know, you're so concerned about something, you want to build a bigger house. I sometimes see people in their 60s and 70s wanting to build a bigger and better house. I'm thinking, who are you going to leave it to? You know, we must have a correct view of life. And wisdom is to consider, go to the house of mourning. God understands its way, verse 23. He knows its place. And verse 28, to man God said, behold, the fear of the Lord. Fear God. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And no man understands Jesus Christ unless he fears him. You can't even love Jesus Christ unless you fear him. It's like saying I fear him, but I love him, but the fear of him means that I will obey him. It's not terror, you're not terrified of him, but you are living in the reverence and honoring of Jesus Christ. The fear of God is to honor God. And that's the beginning of wisdom. And we are to honor Jesus Christ with our obedience. Then in chapter 29, he recalls his past. We've already looked at chapter 29 when we looked at introduced the person of Job. But in chapter 29, he looks at his past. And just to repeat it for those who weren't here, in chapter 29, he talks about things he did. Verse 2, he says, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. Verse 4, when I was in the days of my prime. And he talks about the honor he enjoyed. Verse 8, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. Princes refrained from talking, put their hand on their mouth. And he was a highly honored man in his former days. Verse 15, he cared for the blind, the lame, the poor. He was righteous. But now chapter 30, he says it's all changed. He says, now, look at verse 1 of chapter 30, now they mock at me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Now he describes how he's become a mockery. People mock him. And then in chapter 31, he goes through the standards of righteousness that he held. In verse 1 of chapter 31, he said that he wouldn't even look on a woman. And remember what Jesus said, he who looks on a woman in the wrong way, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes that he would not look on another woman. He says in verse 9, his heart has not been enticed by a woman. He's never looked, he's kept his heart, not by his superiority, but doubtless by his faith. Faith enables people to live for God. He describes in verse 19 of chapter 31 his righteousness. Again, he goes through, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing. Verse 24, he says, if I have made gold my hope, if I trusted in fine gold, saying, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great. You see, Job never trusted in money. And I think of Jesus again when I think of this. Jesus Christ was not without provision. He could have anything he needed, but he did not need to store it to be sure he had it. What do I mean? If I have enough to eat for today, Jesus says that's enough. You don't need food for tomorrow. God will provide for you tomorrow. Wealth and the accumulation of wealth is unnecessary, he says. What you need is trust in God. Even if you have vast resources of wealth, they can run out in a day. And in the recent crisis, many millionaires lost everything and ended up in debt. I know of people who had positive millions and ended up with negative. After a few weeks, they were crying. There were suicides. Jesus says, and the wisdom of God says, don't trust in wealth. Proverbs says, riches take wings and fly away. And it's true. Then in verse 26, he says, I haven't worshipped the sun or the moon. And he describes his righteousness in verse 33. He said, I never covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. He said, if I sinned, I confessed it. And so, verse 40, he said, if I have withheld good things from the poor, or if I've stolen fruit, verse 40, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And so he comes to a conclusion. He says, I have lived faithfully for God. I didn't trust in wealth. I am not conscious of any sin. I am still trusting God. He says, I'm sick. I'm bereaved. I've lost my money. I'm in desperate straits. He says, but still I am trusting God. I am still a true believer. I'm believing in God. It's the only thing I can do, he says. And that's what we're to do. No matter how dark things get, you are to trust in God. And that's the foundation of all victories. And that's the victory over Satan. God says, this man will trust in me. Well, now we come to the speech of Elihu, which lasts for five chapters. Anyway, chapter 32, Elihu comes on this. Who is Elihu? This is a fourth man. We haven't met him so far. Elihu is a young man. And his introduction is quite interesting. He says in chapter 32, he said, look at verse 6, he says, I am young. I didn't dare speak. I wanted to let you older men speak. So we know that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they were older men. So he lets the older men speak first. And he says, I'm a young man. Maybe he's about 18 or 19 years old. We don't know exactly. He said, age should speak. So I said, listen to them. But when I listened, I realized none of you could help Job. So I was bursting like a real young man. I was bursting to say something. And verse 18, he said, I am full of words. Verse 19, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. He says, I'm really to splurge all my wisdom. And so here you have in Elihu the wisdom of a man which is untested. A young man may truly be wiser than an old man. That's possible. But he's an idealist. He's not tested. And really the right to speak, we can speak the wisdom of God, and young men can preach, and thank God young men can preach. But we know there is something that is given to men through experience, and we need experience to speak. Well, Elihu, he waited and waited, and at last he said, I've got to speak. I've got to speak. Well, thank God he waited, but at last he spoke. And the Bible doesn't give any commentary on what Elihu says. It doesn't say it was good or it was bad. And I think, and some people have thought about this, that Elihu is really like a young Job. He's a wise man, and he's a true believer, and he has more discernment and wisdom, but he's a young man. He's not an older man yet. So we listen to what Elihu says, and we respect what he says, but we say it may be true, but it needs the test of time, of experience. What does he say? In chapter 33, Elihu says that God opens the ears of men when they are humbled by sickness and pain. Now, personally, I look at this and God actually used this chapter to comfort me when in my personal bereavement when my father died. And my father died in 1995, 14 years ago. And when he died, I was with him when he died. And I was there sharing with him from the scriptures, but he was in a coma. And after he died, I was so grieved that I hadn't been able to talk to my father. I'd shared with him in a coma, but he hadn't answered me because he was in a coma. And then he died. And so I was very grieved, and it so disturbed me. And I went away, and I was reading in my daily reading, and as I read every day, I read the Bible, but it didn't say anything to me. I was just reading it, but my mind was thinking of my father. I was reading the Bible and thinking of my father, who'd just died. And between my father's death and the funeral, it was about 10 days. It was a sudden death in hospital, so it had to be an investigation. And he died after an operation. So I had 10 days, and I was reading my Bible, not getting anything from it. And then in my daily reading, I came to chapter 33. And I was reading it down, not thinking about what I was reading. And suddenly, the Spirit quickened the word, and it was as if God spoke to me prophetically from this chapter. And this is what I read. And it's this, in verse 14, he says, God may speak in one way or another, yet a man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. And I saw in chapter 33 verse 15, that my father had been in a coma, but while he was in a coma in deep sleep, then God opened his ears. Why, in verse 17, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Verse 19, man is chastened with pain on his bed, with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight. His bones stick out, which once were not seen. And that was my father. He was very ill. He was wasting away. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his righteousness. Then I was that man. I was the one to speak the word to my father, even in his coma, in his pain, in his distress. Then God is gracious to him, and God says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And this whole chapter, you can read it at leisure, the chapter so comforted me about the way God speaks to people when they're in their last illness, and even when they're in a coma. And I have this myself, but a pastor, a friend of mine in Liverpool, he was called to the deathbed of one of his congregation, And the man was, the father of a member of his congregation. This man that he was called to go and visit in hospital was in a deep coma. And he was a man who rejected Christ all his life. And he went to him in the hospital, and the man was so deeply in a coma, there was no conversation. So he sat there and preached the gospel to the man in a coma. And the man, this pastor friend of mine told me this story, he preached to him the gospel and left him. About 2 days later, the man died after 4 days. 2 days later, after this conversation, that's 2 days before he died, the man woke up from his coma. And he said, "I've met Christ. I've given my life to Christ." And he described the conversation that he'd had with God in that state. And he'd met with God in that coma. And it was because God, that a man had preached to him the gospel. Now, why do we say this? When you go to meet with people, even if they're in a coma, don't be ashamed or frightened. Share the gospel with them. Now, I was there at the death of my father. I've been at the death of several people, obviously. That happens too as we grow older. We're present at the death of people. I was there at the birth of my children. And I honestly can say that I had a strong sense of the presence of God when my children came into the world and when my father left it. And I believe that we as Christians, when we see people going through pain and suffering or approaching death, remember this is a very holy and precious moment, even in the case of unbelievers. God is present. God, I believe that when we get to heaven, we will see that there are many people, when they draw near to the gates of eternity, that's when they begin to panic, think, and become sober, and think of things that they have put off for years. That doesn't mean we can tell people, don't worry about it, you'll be able to have a deathbed conversion. Some people are taken away without a thought in a car accident. They haven't a second to think about it. But I do believe that God's hand is on the human race in a way that we hardly recognize, but he's there at the birth, he's there many times in between, and that in many, many cases, the moment of a person's sickness and the moment they leave this world is most significant and precious to God. And I think that's what Elihu was saying here in chapter 33. God opens people's ears. He speaks to them through sickness. Now, I think if I was the father of the prodigal son, the prodigal son's ears were opened when he reached the lowest point. That's when he came to his senses. If I was the father of the prodigal son and could watch the son go down, wasting all his money, then living with prostitutes and partying and all that terrible, and then he goes down to the point where he's eating with the swine, which to me is a picture of demons. He's feeding with demons now, and he's right there at the lowest point. If I were his father, if my son, if you think of that man and his son had gone right down through loose living and an immoral life and right down to demonic things, he'd gone right so low, I think the father would almost have a heart attack watching his son do those things. But strangely, it was at the lowest point that wisdom came. And you notice the other son never came to wisdom. The older son stayed in the father's house, but grew further and further away from the father, colder and colder to God, like the Pharisees. And in the story of the prodigal son, he's telling the story of the Pharisees and the prostitutes and sinners. He says they are sinners, but God can reach them at their lowest point. And some religious people God can't reach them. And it's this chapter 30. God has to bring us to a low point to open our ears. God wants to speak to the human race. Well, we'll just have 5 more minutes and then we'll have a break. Let's just let's continue and finish Elihu's speech. And so we've got this chapter 33, God's dealings with man. I'm not going to go in detail in chapter 34 because really the arguments of chapter 34 are a repetition of many things that have been said, but he's basically saying that God is righteous and just, and he does what is right. In verse 10 he says, "Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. He repays man according to his work," and he proclaims in chapter 34 the justice and righteousness of God. And that's chapter 34. He condemns the self-righteousness of Job and what he believes to be the self-righteousness of Job at some points. He's actually chiding Job and condemning Job at this point, saying you should not be self-righteous. But Job wasn't being self-righteous. He admitted his sin, but he was not conscious of any particular sin. So that's what he condemns in chapter 35. In chapter 36, Elihu proclaims the greatness of God. And in this chapter 36 and 37, he's really foreshadowing what God will say in chapter 38. So he says, verse 26 of chapter 36, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. Nor can the number of his years be discovered." Verse 29, "Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy?" Chapter 37 says, verse 14, "Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine?" And Elihu proclaims the sheer magnificence and greatness of God. And that's chapter 36 and 37. And that's going to prepare us for what God's going to say in chapter 38. Because God is going to come and proclaim his greatness to Job. I think it's time for us to have a break. You need a break.